Well, welcome everybody. I'm glad to be here today in the flesh. It is good to be in the flesh, gathering together. I wonder if I can just ask that the scriptures be put on the screen and we'll literally go through it. We don't have PowerPoints, but we do got Word, and those words will be up on the screen there and we can actually go through it. This is going to be Jesus's travel to Jerusalem that he's on. And on the way to Jerusalem, when he travels, he teaches. Jesus as a teacher is something we all must come to know as you get to know the Son of God. He's a teacher, not in the same way that one may be in a classroom. He's not Mr. Christ. Rather, he is someone who is showing you the way of life. This is how to live. He shows it to you on the road, most profoundly here, as we see in the scripture today. And as he ends up coming along the way, he does meet brilliant minds, people who are educated, people who have spent their life's work learning specific things. That at least is how I would understand somebody with a PhD. A PhD is not a small task. To get into that level of PhD, you have to go not only graduate from high school, which seems to be just bare minimum, but you got to go through 3 to 4 years of undergrad. And then your master's will be at least another 2, possibly 3. And then at that moment, it is to really be decided whether this is for me, whether I'm willing to go the distance and do what could be something that lasts for yet another 5 years. You could be spending over 10 years after you're done high school, still in school. That is an incredible amount of commitment. And it requires a great amount of academic discipline. You have to have a mind that is willing to be shaped and refined. You're gonna come along the ways of a PhD. You're gonna have to meet some research fellows who know what they're dealing with in terms of life work, what they've invested in, and what they're putting in. And so as we come in our passage here today, Jesus meets one of those. He meets, we're called here, an expert in the law. This expert in the law has a PhD in Bible. He knows the scriptures through and through. And it's important to see that and to also see that there's another part that comes with it that says he stood up and tested Jesus. Testing Jesus is another way of trying to say you're trying to tempt him. Trying to put him on the hook for something that may be unseen, but is intending to clear one's name, to justify oneself. And so he asked the question, addressing Jesus as teacher, and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" To inherit eternal life does not mean, how do I go to heaven when I die? That's not what he's asking. He's asking the question that everyone asked in the first century world. What must I do to be part of the kingdom of God? How will I have a place, an entry? And Jesus is, and the difference between that, I should say, between heaven and kingdom of God, is that we're talking about the life of God's kingdom today. We're not simply looking for the by and by. When I came to Christ, I discovered that sitting in service like we are today, that it came to a point when I had to ask myself early on, where, what am I exactly called to do for my life until Christ comes? It's fine and well to be participating in worship services, but is that all? I was challenged by it and came to realize, learning from Jesus, that Jesus is not simply interested in getting my soul into heaven's gates, but to show me how to live today in his presence. Said another way, Jesus is taking the future and saying, I'm bringing it into the here and now. I don't want you to just live for tomorrow. I want you to live for today. The scriptures say, today, if you will hear his voice. Not tomorrow, today, if you'll hear his voice. Do not harden your heart, as your fathers did in the wilderness. Psalm 95, echoed again in Hebrews chapter 4. So this question is a loaded question. It's one that a lot of people would have been asking, And he is not just looking for Jesus' perspective. He is looking for a way of justifying himself. He wants to be able to say with assurance that he is certain about his place in God's kingdom. Now, certainty is a tricky thing in the Christian life. Certainty. Certainty is something that we want to have some sort of possession or control of the truth. But how many of you realize that over time, especially as we grow older, we go through many ages and stages of our growth, life circumstances hit us, we end up realizing life isn't in my control that much as I thought. I had a professor who told us in class, he said that, do you know how much percentage of your life is really in your control? And we were curious. We were hoping the number would be nice and high so we all could feel better about ourselves, much like this expert in the law, this PhD, wanted to have. And truthfully, the answer he told us was 10%. 10%? So us even getting here today is a half a miracle? We don't have control over a lot of things. Like, I guess this is my way of connecting with a congregation here that it wasn't in my control, all right? I couldn't be here last time. I wanted to be here. And it's like things are out of our hands. It's out of our scope and control. But we crave even more when we recognize that. We crave certainty and possession of that even more so. We want it more. And we begin to clench our fist a little tighter. We don't want to let these moments slide because we start realizing they're fleeting. Life is short. And so this question then that he is asking, this PhD, is one that represents all of us too in its own way, where we too want some certainty, where we can have a greater control on our Christian life. And I'm here to tell you today, stop it. It's not going to happen. The less control you have over your lives is more beginning to see the truth that you need God. And like how we just sung, I depend on you. That's actually a good thing. Not as scary as it can be, it's not a bad thing. So then, Jesus ends up replying the way a wise man would as a teacher. And he does a little Socrates on him. He asks a question to his question. This is effective, actually. I would encourage you to actually do it with people around you when they do come to you with questions, whether their intention is something to trick you, trap you, or test you. Just ask the question back. Jesus says, what's written in the Torah, the first five books? How do you read it? And Jesus will then hear this answer. The PhD in Old Testament studies, in the scriptures, quotes what's known in Hebrew as the Shema. I understand in Mandarin, Shema means what? So we're talking Shema meaning listen in Hebrew. I'm just clarifying here. I went through a whole sermon once preaching that, and somebody came up to me and go, why do you keep saying what all sermon? What? I understand there's limitations here linguistically. But this is what he says in English for us who all can share this language today. He answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. How's that answer? This is what he is summarizing as what is written in the law. This is the heart of it. This is what it's all about. This is what his 10 years of study, his Sunday school with aunties and uncles, his prayer meetings, his pastors teaching him, the whole nine, this is what he came up with. Is that a good answer? Let's hear what Jesus says in verse 28. Ding, 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 ding. Tell him what he's won. You answer correctly. You can imagine that Jesus almost probably had a smile on his face, right? Like he's happy that he was able to answer the question. He says, you did it. Your PhD studies proved that they are worth something to other people around you because you just told us the meaning of life. This is what it's all about. You answered it. Now just go do it and live. He gave the right answer, folks. Now I want you to realize what this is. What's going to happen next is going to remind us something, though. Maybe having right answers isn't all there is to life, though. Maybe even if I go through many years of learning, maybe I still need to know there's something more. Maybe I do have the right answers, but there's still something that won't let it go. Listen to what the lawyer, the PhD, says. He wanted to justify himself, verse 29 said, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why did you want to justify yourself? You were doing so well. Why did you have to go there? Why couldn't you just leave it and let it go and do what the master told you? This Sifu actually taught you how to live. You answered the right question. You did what you're supposed to. And now you still want to justify yourself. You still want to show how you're in the right. And he says, well, who's my neighbor? Now, it's right at this moment where I don't want you to be too hard on the man who's testing Jesus here. Because he reveals something about the human condition that we all are searching, endlessly, hungrily searching for life and meaning. If it wasn't for him pursuing this, I know him justifying himself is not good, but if it wasn't for him doing this, you'd never get one of the finest parables that Jesus ever told. So I say that with a recognition that there's something here for us to appreciate. That maybe this man is also, while justifying himself, yes, he's aggressive to keep learning and understand what's going on. And so as this happens in verse 30 now, he ends up hearing Jesus tell a parable. A parable is not an earthly story with heavenly meaning. A parable is a revelation of this is what it looks like when God sets up his kingdom on the earth. That's what a parable is. It's revealing to us God's kingship. It's revealing to us what it looks like when God is getting his way on this earth. And so the story begins with, now I need to say, this is a fictitious story. This never happened. And I'm not trying to say that to deny historical evidence in the Bible or any of that sort. I'm just saying parables are like comic strips. They're telling you, that's more my generation. They're like anime. Manga, or whatever we're working with here. And there can be truth communicated in that. Is that not true? You can communicate truth through these types of images because they tell a story. And when the narrative is disclosed, it begins to tell us now something about our own lives. And this is what Jesus reveals. He speaks about a believable story that could have happened in their day and age. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you go down that route, as I'm told, there's a lot of open land, but there's random bushes all along the road. And in those bushes are where robbers can hide and use the element of surprise to attack. And to attack those who are the wayfaring travelers on the road. We're going to be showed here three rules that I want to bring before you today. And the first rule is going to be the one that is called the iron rule. The iron rule. The iron rule is when robbers come alongside and they take advantage of this man and they carjack him. They take his car, they take his belongings, they take his goods, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. To use the iron rule is to mean that you're exercising your might over another person to dominate them and to hurt them and to injure them and to show your superiority over them. As the young kids would say, to flex over them. And it's that type of language that's being used here. These men want to do harm, And those who can do harm through violence using the iron rule is all too common in a world where there's abuse of power and leadership regularly we seem to see on the news. We recognize that there's a war in the Middle East right now because of abuse of power, because of how people are taking advantage of other people groups that they perceive as smaller and able to be used for their ends and means. Too often, that is the way that the world works, that it appears at times, where the might seems to be right. In a world like this, ruling with an iron fist seems to be the best way to lead. At least that's how the first rule goes. So Jesus reveals to us this first event here. And what we're going to see next that happens here is going to be that there is a priest who's going to come next. And this priest that comes next is going to be one who sees the man on the road, we're told. And he does a curious thing. The pastor walks by on the other side of the road. It's not the kind of thing I'd expect the pastor to do. And we're even told that a Levite is going to pass by and see the man as well. And he's going to pass by on the other side. The Levite is the worship leader. Sorry. But the worship leader is a Levite in the temple who would be responsible for leading Israel's people, the Jewish people, into the praise and worship of God. So we got qualified, good church people. And they're seeing someone in need, and they're passing by. Now, I hope you're just beginning to get a little flavor and taste that before you're quick to judge, how could they do that? Remember, we live in a world with politics. There is the realities of daily life and other considerations that affect the way that the pastor, the worship leader, interact. They end up interacting or lack thereof because what they see, realizing for them that if they go over to this person who they perceive could be dead, he's half dead, that by going over and dealing with him, that would now make them ceremonially unclean, which means you don't have a worship leader for Sunday, and your pastor might need a guest speaker that Sunday because he's not available either, because you'd need at least a week, could be even more, to actually ceremonially cleanse. So when they saw that, the law in some sense was giving them the interpretation of how to handle this situation. At least that's one way it could have been handled. How they're operating, though, to be fair, is to recognize that they're operating not by the iron rule, but what's called the silver rule. The silver rule is going to be that which means that you end up seeing someone, but you didn't hurt them. I didn't touch them. I didn't add to their suffering. I didn't kick them while they were down. I just let them be, and I did my thing. Do you know we live in a strange world today? You already know that, but I want to show you how I see it through this lens. Do you know if somebody ends up getting hurt? I'm talking like, let's say, downtown today. Do you know what is a common way that people respond to seeing an attack or seeing someone who's in trouble? Do you know what the response is by the normal, average, everyday person now these days? Filming it. Why are you filming it? Because I need to put it on my feed so people can see it. And if a lot of people see it, then I get attention that way, you see. This is actually a common response now people have to seeing things that happen. Not go in and deal with the situation, but just kind of film it. I'm not hurting anybody here. In fact, this could be used for evidence later on. That's a way of defending ourselves, justifying ourselves, right? Like, I'm doing something pretty good. You're not doing anything. The silver rule says, I don't hurt anybody. I'm just letting you be. You do you, I do me. If you happen to be hurt, I'm sorry, and I hope you feel better, but I'm not really gonna do anything about it because I'm busy, I have other things, and you could also be endangering yourself. Who knows if this is gonna be a surprise attack on you as well, right? Who knows? We got an iron rule of exercising, right? We have a silver rule that doesn't want to hurt anybody, but doesn't seem to help anybody at the same time. This is the one for us as Christians that we are often going to be challenged by, right? Is truly being helpful to other people around us. This is quite an insight Jesus is giving here to the human condition, is that we can see people and not necessarily interpret it as something we should do for them in their hour of need. So what's the alternative is we have the third person who comes into the story. And we're told that this man who now comes is a Samaritan. He's a half-breed Jew. I cannot stress enough how much the hearers who were listening to Jesus would have scoffed at hearing about a Samaritan. A Samaritan is a half-breed Jew. They're not truly, fully Jewish. They didn't worship in the temple the way we do. They didn't hold to all the books of the Bible except the Torah being God's word. All the rest, they did not. They did things different. They dressed different. They act differently. They're faithless people to the north in Israel. All kinds of things. This prejudice runs deep in the hearts of all of us, doesn't it? How many people groups in the world, if you actually study the way it goes north and south, is there not so much friction between people groups within the country? The worst wars that are visited on the planet are not the United States and Iran, but Iraqis with Iranians. Or if you went to Rwanda, Hutus and Tutsis, within the own tribe is what I mean. People group in a civil context are the worst wars that have ever been visited. I believe the Boxer Rebellion in China, some 60 million Chinese people within the country killed each other. This is intense hatred that runs deep, prejudice. So it's not different people groups to each other that create the worst wars. It's actually the ones within own ethnicities. At least that's what history's taught us, if we're listening. And so as we listen to the Samaritan, immediately to those who are hearing it, they are defensive. They're not bringing down their defense, they're raising it up, because a Samaritan is not a good person to them. They're not a hero. But this Samaritan does come off as a hero in the story, doesn't he? We're told he travels, and when he came to the place where the man was, he did what the pastor, the priest, the Levite, the worship leader did. He saw what they saw. Or did he? Because it tells us that what he saw meant that he now took compassion on him. The word pity there means compassion. You know what the word compassion in Greek means, the original language that this was written in? It means your bowels are wrenched with emotion. Now just think about the intensity of that. You're feeling someone suffering. You're feeling their pain. You're not distant or removed from it, going, man, I wish I could help you, but, you know, times are tough. Whatever line you want to insert. This Samaritan is not only someone who looks at him with compassion, though, and that's why the word pity we got to be careful about, because sometimes pity means, aww. Like, you know what I mean? But that doesn't do anything, right? I'm just feeling something doesn't necessarily change the situation or help people. We should consider our Christian faith as that, right? We are out to... There is a sense in which we do want to alleviate people's suffering, right? We do want to be willing to help people. And what the Samaritan is going to show us here is that he is something what I would argue many of us Christians are. He's resourceful. Listen to what he does in verse 34. He went to him, so he took risk, right? He wasn't worried about his own well-being alone. He was now thinking of someone else's. He bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine. He had a first aid kit on hand. Like, just like that, you had it? You were just, yeah, I was just going by and I just had my first aid kit. And you had the bandages, you had the rubbing alcohol, you had the whole nine. Like, you had it all ready? Yeah, you never know if these things are going to happen. I guess not. He reaches to the man then and comes at his level, and we're told more that he puts him in his car or his donkey. And he sets him there, and then he takes him to an inn. In a time when they didn't have hospitals, it was a place where he could take the man to a room where he could take care of him and let him rest, have a bed to rest. And not only that, he will pay for the man to be there overnight, and he says, whatever room service he needs, put it to my account, and I'll pay for the bill in the morning. 2 denarii is 2 days' wages. This man has gone over the top, has he not? What I notice here is that he's not operating with the iron rule. He's not operating with the silver rule. But he is operating with something that Jesus taught. If we're going to know anything about who Jesus is, this is 101. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Luke 6:31. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Folks, we don't call that the iron rule, where you abuse your own power and might. We don't call that the silver rule, where you do nothing for anybody. No, this teaching of Jesus is famously known as the golden rule. And this Samaritan comes off this story as golden. He's not a good Samaritan. He's a golden Samaritan. You can put a gold medal around this man's neck because this man knew who was his neighbor. He knew how to treat people. Christian, today, do you know how to treat people around you? Do you know how to take care of them? Can you, first thing to do is you got to read their need. You got to discern, what's the need here? What do they need? Do not think about how you don't have something or else you're operating with the silver rule. And I'm not going to hurt them. I'm a nice guy. Listen, nice guys do finish last in this world because they're not doing anything. If you're going to be a golden person, if we're going to be a golden church, we got to take our resources that God's given us. You say, I only have a little bit. 5 loaves and 2 fish went a pretty long way to take care of a lot of people on that Sunday morning, if you remember that, with Jesus. He can take a little and make it go a long ways. Learn how to use your resources after you discern a need to bless somebody else. Don't just spend your money on your family alone. Learn to give to mission, whether locally or globally. Learn to support those who are in need. Do you know, ask yourself right now, who do I know in my life that suffers atrociously? Is there somebody in a hospital today that I know? Go visit them. I don't know, bring them soup. That seems to be a thing to do in Asian cultures, right? Bring soup. It's a way of communicating care. I want to say to you that you are resourceful because I know God has given you much, materially and spiritually. It's got to be both. So I worry about us as churches if we're only caring about the soul and we forget about the body. That's my point, right? If this man walked by and goes, well, I don't know if he knows Jesus or not. Let me share the gospel with him. What if he never took care of him? What if he's bleeding to death? Well, at least he'll get to go to heaven when he dies. Totally misses the point. It was the man's well-being that needed to be cared for, body and soul. Both are made by God, are they not? So you and I have a responsibility to care for each other. So start within our community. Is there anybody who's in need of care? If there is, ask your leadership team to help alongside you, but do something for someone in need. Do not be found practicing the silver rule where you knew about it, but you did nothing about it. That's a warning to you today. Do not do that. What you should do is practice the golden rule. Practice it. In fact, I'm going to give you a challenge. This time next week, I won't be here to hold you accountable, but you have a good leadership team here. Find 3 people to practice the golden rule to to by this time next week. It's Holy Week. Surely Jesus' death means something in terms of helping our human behavior change and become what it's meant to be. Well, Jesus ends up ending here saying, which of the three do you think was a neighbor then to the PhD student and to us today? To the man who fell in the hands of robbers. This PhD in the law replies, and he can't even bring himself to say who it really is. He could only say the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even say the Samaritan. Couldn't bring himself to it. He just had to say the one who had mercy. And then you can imagine Jesus graciously smiling one more time at him and saying, you go and do the same. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your rules are golden. Your commands are meant to be kept because in doing so, there is life that is given to others. Father, the meaning of life surely means that we care for others that you have made in your blessed image. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see in a way that connects with our hearts, that is compassionate and caring. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in our midst who needs that type of care, I pray, Father, that other brothers and sisters can come alongside and bless and support and demonstrate your generosity. And indeed, on this Holy Week, as we see you going into the Holy City, Father, we recognize that using our hands to wave palm branches is only half the battle. We also need to learn to use these hands to be an extension of your blessed hands here on the earth. Thank you that your hands are wounded because they show to us and reveal to us that you suffer for us and with us, and you redeem us in it. We thank you for being with us now and pray that your Holy Spirit may continue to strengthen us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to feel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.